The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 30th, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was The Super Bowl of Faith.
Well, your biggest choice between now and next Sunday regarding the Super Bowl might be whether you want ham or turkey on your sandwich, but there are some folks who've got a lot more in their mind this week about next week's game. The coaching staffs of both the Green Bay Packers and the Pittsburgh Steelers are, I'm sure, feverishly trying to figure out how to put together a game plan that will give their respective team the best chance at winning next week. I'm sure they're looking at a lot of videotape of their opponent. They're trying to figure out weaknesses. They're trying to devise strategies of how to play great defense and great offense, all in an attempt to try again to get the best odds of succeeding in that huge game next week. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find a different kind of coaching going on. The coach here has more wisdom than the coaching staffs of the Packers or the Steelers. And the coaching is not about how to win a football game, but how to win at this thing called life. And the coach in this situation is a rabbi, a man named Jesus, who has some profound, unparalleled insights into how to live this life in a way that conforms to the deepest desires of our Creator, of our God. In Matthew's gospel, we find this wisdom being coalesced into a sermon that lasts three chapters. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're taking a look at a portion of this sermon, which for me contains the most unusual, the most challenging, and the greatest potential for change and strategy that has ever been uttered by human lips. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these inspired words collected in the Gospel of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may become sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your family, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, as we gather here in this place, we know that there's a whole different kind of gathering taking place in the streets, the cities of Egypt. We have a couple of photos, in case you haven't seen them, of folks who are demonstrating across that nation, demanding a change in their government. This is an unparalleled demonstration in the 29 years that Hosni Mubarak has been the president of that country. And folks are demanding that he step down. And then the question that is awaiting being answered is what kind of measures might the government use to try to quench this demonstration? Our president has talked to their government, urging them to use restraint, to not use violence to try to deal with this. We already know that many people have died, and it's not known yet how many more might die as this drama gets played out. Well, in our first scripture reading that Cindy read for us from Paul's letter to the Romans, we find Paul providing a summary description of the bloodshed that did take place in a rebellion or demonstration that is far greater than what's happening today in Egypt. Paul talks about the fact that it was not just citizens of a country, but all humans that rose up in opposition, not to a civil leader, but to our Creator. That humanity was unified in its spiritual desire to say to God, we don't want you anymore to rule us. We'll take things from here. We want to live our lives the way that we want to live. We don't want you intruding and imposing upon us. Please get lost. And in that act of rebellion, the scriptures say that humanity brought a sentence of spiritual death upon itself. We condemned ourselves, cut ourselves off from the very source of life itself. And so God faced at that moment the same kind of choice that Hosni Mubarak faces today. What do I do to deal with people who don't want me as their leader? And God could have chosen to send in the military to use crushing force to deal with that demonstration. But instead of using power and force to quash the rebellion, God decided to use the reality of love to heal it. Paul speaks about that remarkable choice in these words. He says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Now, I don't know what Hosni Mubarak is going to do, but I'm 99.99% sure he's not going to send his own son out into harm's way to die a death seeking to resolve this situation. He's going to send anybody out there, it's going to be somebody that's not part of his immediate family. But God made this amazing choice that instead of doing the expected thing of invoking his wrath and anger upon humanity, God did the unimaginable thing and responded with grace and love to what was going on. You know, folks, in Jesus' day, expected that God would send a divine messenger who would come from the clouds, called the Messiah, that he would bring warring angels to wipe out all of God's enemies. In fact, John the Baptist said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to use fire, he's going to burn up the enemies of God, he's going to gather the good folks together. But when Jesus came, instead of bringing violence, he brought a different approach. And instead of raising his arm in anger to strike, he spread his arms upon a cross to die in the greatest expression of self-sacrificial love that is ever possible. God didn't do the expected. God did the unimaginable thing. And through that choice, we were blessed. We were healed. We were given the possibility of redemption. And Paul speaks about that being the heart of the gospel. He says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The gospel at its heart is about rejoicing. It's about good news. It's about the fact that we who were enemies through Christ have been made friends of God, that we who were no people have now become God's people, that we who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. And the gospel says that this good news is meant to get in the very fabric, in the craw, in the core of who we are as human beings. It's meant to be something that we celebrate, that we live, that we embrace with every part of who we are. This good news that we've been set free, we have been forgiven by God, we have been formed into the people of God, is meant to shape our perspectives, guide our thinking, inform our decision-making. In fact, even more deeply, it's meant to give us an identity. Who are we? We are people who belong to a God who loves us. This good news answers the question of why we're here, of what is the purpose of our lives. You know, scientists are amazingly skilled at discerning the processes of our physical lives. And they're trying to understand exactly why we're here. And right now, the limit of scientific knowledge traces us back to this thing called the Big Bang that happened 15 or more billion years ago. That somehow there was this event where all the matter of the universe was condensed and exploded in this cataclysmic reaction that eventually gave rise to stars, and stars eventually gave rise to us. If you were to ask a scientist why we're here, they would say it's because the Big Bang happened, and then there was a process of evolution as life was formed. But the gospel would say, no, we're not here because of the Big Bang. We're here because of a God
who loves us. And we know that we are loved by God not because of a cataclysmic explosion. We know we're loved by God because of what happened upon a cross 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. But the cross of Christ speaks about God and who God is in a way far grander than any galaxy could. When we look up in the night sky and see the work of what God has done, we see the power of God, the majesty of God. But the cross of Christ shows us the essence of God. It shows us the heart of God. It shows us who God is. And we understand through the cross that God, at His very core, is a God of self-sacrificial, unending love. And that love sustains us and it holds us. It heals us and never, ever lets us go. That nothing in life or in death, Paul says, can ever separate us. What? From the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the most powerful reality that there is because it is, at the very heart of it, God. So Paul puts it this way. He says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, I was struck as I was pondering this verse how Paul does not use the past tense. He does not say God demonstrated His own love, 2,000 years ago in a single moment in history. He uses a present verb. God demonstrates. God continues to demonstrate His own love for us through the reality that Christ died for us. The demonstrating is still happening. It's an ongoing thing. Going back for a moment to the natural world, Jesus says that even weather patterns, speak of God's mercy and of God's grace. He says, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, have you ever noticed that when the sun rises in the morning, that its power is not restricted to good folks? That the sun also warms the skin of evil folks? That the sun helps to grow the crops of both those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful? That God sends His sunshine on all people? And have you noticed how when the raindrops come from heaven, they're not directed to the land of people who simply are God's people? They fall everywhere. That God is extravagant in His grace. That God just throws out His blessings to all who would receive Him. Good and bad. Righteous and unrighteous. He says, if you take a look, every weather forecast tells you something about what God is like. But Jesus came to do more than to say, watch the weather. He came to create a force of people who could demonstrate something about God that sunshine and galaxies and moons and rainfall never could. He wanted to create a movement where people in their choices would reflect the very heart of God. He came to create a demonstration of people who would walk this earth and live in their lives and conduct their affairs in ways that the very nature of God would be able to be seen through ordinary folks. And so in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he says we are to do. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may become sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. I mean, this for me is the pinnacle of Christian discipleship. And I come back to the Scripture over and over again because I think it keeps beckoning us toward it. This is what it means most of all to live as an obedient and mature follower of Christ. If you love your enemies, if you truly can pray for those that persecute you, you reveal through your life who God is in the clearest possible way. In fact, he says that if we do this, we become sons and daughters of God. And I think here Christ is pointing us to the greatest possibility in human life, that we become, in essence, part of the family of God. Whoever wins that game next week that we call a Super Bowl is going to get something called the Lombardi Trophy. It's named for Vince Lombardi, the football god who reigns at the top of the pantheon of football greats. The winning team will get this trophy. It'll have Lombardi's name on it, but I guarantee you that by winning that game, they don't become part of Lombardi's family. He's gone. He's died. He's not coming back to this world. Christ says, if you do what I tell you, the trophy you're going to get, the reward that you will have, is that you will become sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Now, Paul talks a lot about being sons and daughters of God, and his idea is that when through faith that we become adopted. That Jesus, who was the Son of God, joins us into that family connection as we receive Christ in faith, that we get chosen in adoption. The Gospel of John, in this first chapter, says these words. He says, to all who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That through faith in Christ, we are given this entry into the family of God. And later on in John chapter 3, he talks about the fact that we need to be born from above or born again, that we can't just be people of God in the fullest way by being naturally born. We have to be supernaturally born through grace in Christ. But the reality is that we can be born from above. We can become children of God. We become God's people through adoption and never really grow up. That we can stay children of God in the fullest sense of being childish. That our faith could be a matter of just giving thanks that we are now part of God's family, thanks be to God. And when we die, we get to go to heaven. And while we're here now, we want to live good lives. Our faith can become something that's very self-focused. Very concerned about who's right, who's wrong. That I'm measuring up somehow in God's eyes. Our faith can become something that never moves us to look beyond ourselves and to figure out how do we really love the person who is unloving to me. We can stay children our whole lives instead of becoming men and women of God who show forth in our character and in our choices and obedience what it means to really take Christ at his word. I used to watch a show. It was only on for a season or two. I don't know if anybody else watched it besides me. It was called Arrested Development. I asked the first service. Nobody raised their hand. Especially the first few episodes, I just thought were stunningly funny. It was a show that starred Jason Bateman, who was part of this family called the Bluth family, and they were just really a collection of nuts. People who were totally neurotic, self-absorbed, you know, just living with no sense of reality, who created these weird dramas every week that Jason Bateman, playing Michael, tried to somehow figure out how to keep his family together. And in the hands of skilled writers and actors, it was amazingly funny to see these people who were arrested in their development. They weren't acting older than 3 years old, even though they had bodies that were 30 to 50 or 60 years old. Seeing Arrested Development on TV like that can be funny, but when there's authentic Arrested Development in spiritual people, it's not a joke. It's a tragedy. And instead of laughing, I think God at times weeps. When Christians fail to press on, to grow, to truly implement and embrace and commit these words of loving our enemies, if we really fail to authentically pray for those who persecute us, when we fail to commit to that reality and excuse ourselves for not doing as Christ has taught, we get arrested in our development of Christ followers. And again, the result isn't comedy, but tragedy. Now, God's game plan was this. He said, my people rebel against me. I'm going to send my son to bring them back to me in love. And Christ came in love, was sacrificed on our behalf. And then after he was raised, Christ said, now I'm going to create a movement of people, a body, I'll call it, We'll call it the church. I'll live in those people and I'll send them out and they're going to manifest to the world exactly what I think and what I believe and who I am. So the church will go out and will model the exact same ethics and perspective that I had. And so guess what, church? You're going to be sent out now to love your enemies and to lay your life down for those who persecute you. You're going to be called to love across every line that gets drawn in this world. You're going to be called to love across every ideological, ethnic, racial, economic line that there is. You're going to be called to love people because that's what God does and you are God's people. So the plan breaks down if the body of Christ doesn't further or fulfill this movement of demonstrating this love for our enemies. And the revelation of God gets stifled. And all people can look to is the sky and to the weather patterns to try to figure out who God is. No, God says, I want my people to know who I am, so you go and show them as you love, as I have loved you. Such a simple concept, but it's so profoundly difficult because we run up against barriers in our own hearts to say, we don't want to do this. Not that person. She annoys me. Not that person. They don't agree with me. Not that person. They don't believe like I believe. Not that person. They don't have the same lifestyle that I do. And we have all these things that we put into our minds that serve as stops. We give up moving on to maturity, and we choose to sit in a place of immaturity. And the world bleeds because of it. You know, I see these pictures of what's happening in Egypt. And I read about the accounts of another suicide bomber in Russia, about the bloodshed happening in Israel and Palestine, about the ongoing wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, the darker language and division happening in our own country, the climate of fear that seems to exist. I think a lot about this one verse that Paul wrote when he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Where are they? We need them. We need people to show up and to live in a way that shows us something better than our darkest impulse. We are waiting in eager expectation for the people of God to be the people of God, to live as the family of God. And if the family of God doesn't do that, creation keeps waiting, and it waits in frustration, it waits in anguish and confusion and violence. We live in such a time where Christ, I'm sure, is praying for us to rise up and to demonstrate, not like it's happening right now in Egypt, but to demonstrate in our very lives here and now what it means to live with this kind of love at the core of who we are. To push beyond all those stops, those excuses, those impulses. Not that person, they've hurt me. Not that person, too much has happened. We're called to forgive and to love unilaterally. Why? Because that is the way God is. You may not agree with that, you may not like that, but that is the way God is. Because that is the way God is, God in grace says, you can become like that as well if you follow my Son. We can look at things in the world and be informed, concern, prayer, all good things. But Christ is calling us to do more than that. I want you to love your enemies and to pray for those who've hurt you, that you may become sons and daughters of your Father. May God give us the courage, the faith, and the wisdom to grow in our faith, to press on to maturity, and to be the people that God calls us to be today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it was a grand scheme you came up with, an amazing game plan. not to win a game, but to win our hearts, and you sent us your Son. And his strategy was to create a movement that we are now a part of 2,000 years later. And in that movement, you call us to live life in a way that may not make sense at all to this world, but makes perfect sense in your eyes. So grant us, Lord, what we need as your people. Help us to say yes to you in the deepest possible way in a world that desperately needs to know this love that you sent to us in your Son and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.